Gospel and chapters 4 and verse 24. John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Also, shall we turn to the Old Testament? Familiar passage, Genesis chapters 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord will add his blessings to the reading of his word. The theme that is pressed upon my heart this morning is worship. The supreme obligation of a child of God. If there is any theme or any topic or any practice that we can learn, it is the very thought of who God is and all about him and what is our response to this great sovereign that And our Lord Jesus Christ revealed the very attributes of who he is about. He himself is that divine person. But when he is bringing the very Godhead to humanity, he describes the very attributes of what great attributes that, and what is our response towards that. And our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 4 sums it up. God is spirit, that is one of his attributes, and they that worship him, they that come around about him, they that are occupied with their soul and with their spirit and with their body and every sense that is around them, presence of who the Lord is. And the word worship means to be occupied, body, soul, and spirit in the presence of God. And we know from history, right from creation, that when we read in Genesis, the very fact that God designed man and breathed into man and made man a living soul, the very purpose that God made us was to worship, was to be occupied with the very presence of God, to be occupied in the glory of God. And you see that word here in Genesis chapters 3 verse 8, the presence of the Lord was with Adam and Eve. God breathed into man. This was never done in any other created being. There was something unique that God distinguished man from the rest of the host of all that he created. And that was he gave his very breath and made man a living soul. That word means that God designed us to be occupied in his presence. Think about what was there before. You read in Isaiah chapter 6, there was the cherubim, the seraphim, and all the angelic hosts that were crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They were designed to give God the praise due to his attributes. But you know what? Those cherubims and those seraphims, they could not do anything else. They never had the free will. But God, in his great wisdom and in his great love towards us, decided to create a being that would have free choice, that could worship him in a way that he designed us. He gave us that wonderful love, that free will. And we know that the enemy, right from the beginning, did not want man to worship God. He did not want God to get the glory, because we read in Ezekiel 28 that the devil wanted to take away that which was due to God and wanted the angelic host to worship him. Lucifer wanted to exalt his throne above the throne of God and rob the worship that was due to God. So you see that the very thing is the biggest enemy to man is not to worship God. The very obstacle that the devil will put into every human heart is to take away something that glorifies God. And we are designed to worship. We were created to worship him, to walk with him, and bask in that glory that even the angels desire to look into, as Peter said. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, you know, you are going to human judges to get your matters sorted out. Do you not know that you will be judging angels? He brings us to a very higher realm of what God has designed for man, and that is to be so close to his heart that even the angels will wonder, what is God doing here? Why hath he loved me so? Why hath he laid his hands upon me, as Paul writes to the Philippians? I want to lay hold of why he laid hold of me. What has God to do with this insignificant person or being that can fall sick with a mosquito or any other disease? Why hath God loved us so much? You know, if you look at any created being, even the ant can carry something like 30 to 40 times its body weight, which we can't do. A spider can spin a web which is stronger than the same size and diameter of steel. Look at the host of everything that God has created. Man is insignificant among all of that. We are nothing. And as Isaiah said, even less than nothing. And to such people, to such created being, God has given us the highest position, the closest to his heart. When we see in the book of Revelation, it is the redeemed that are round about the throne. No seraphim, no cherubim, and no angelic host. They are there, but they are not close to the throne. But the redeemed that are there, God desires. And this morning when we worshipped and remembered our Lord Jesus, we thought about these topics. How wonderful has God thought in coming so close towards us? And indeed we see that right from the first time in creation, the first person that he was created was God himself. And the very first person that Eve saw was God himself. And that was the first prototype of the design that God had for the entire human race. That man walking with God. Man occupied in the presence of God. Man enjoying the Shekinah glory of God. That means man to worship God. How is my worship? Are we enjoying the very presence of the Lord? And you know what? Just like the devil wanted to steal that glory, and we know exactly what happened in Genesis 3, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Man fell to the lie of the devil and brought sin and death upon the whole universe. But you know what? God did not leave man alone. He did not leave us. Even though we went away from him from Genesis 3 onwards and we hid from the presence of the Lord, but God did not leave us. The glory came back again. And you can see glimpses between Genesis chapters 3, and you have glimpses all the way in the book of Genesis, in the book of Job, that there was a kind of a glory that these men enjoyed, and that was typified in the altar. You had Noah, as we were remembering this morning, having an altar. You had Abel having an altar. You had Job having an altar. You had Abraham, wherever he went, he pitched his tent and built an altar. And that is what these men of old and their families were occupied with, the glory of God, the worship of the Lord. Where is my altar? My son went to spend some days with our dear brother. And when I took him home and we were talking over dinner and we were praying, and you know, he said, "What we do, Dad, they also do it in their house." And you know, that family prayer, that family altar, that family remembrance of who the Lord is, something that we must be occupied with. That altar, which we see typified in the lives of these men in the book of Genesis and in the book of Job, was a resemblance of worship. Think about it. Little Isaac, going in and out of that tent, what was the first thing that he was seeing every time he walked inside the tent and when he came out of the tent? It was the altar. And his father and them all were occupied with that daily sacrifice that was given unto the Lord. Same with Job. Same with Isaac, same with Jacob. All these patriarchs of old were occupied with the presence of God typified in the altar. So how is my worship this morning? Are we just going to restrict worship to 45 minutes or 1 hour or maybe more? Is that worship? Let me tell you. The first reference of worship after the fall of man comes in this chapter, Genesis chapters 18. And here we read in verse 1, "The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent of the door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself towards the ground." The literal Hebrew word means he bowed himself flat to the one in the midst. Our Lord, with two angels, had come to visit Abraham. And here is the pre-incarnate Son of God coming down as man. And the first sight of him, Abraham falls prostrate to the one in the midst. That's the Hebrew word for worship. Occupied with the presence of God. Occupied with the whole aspect of who God is and his attributes. Abraham fell flat. You find so many similarities like Abraham. You have John in the book of Revelation. You have Daniel and the prophets of old when they were caught with that glory of who the Lord is. Oh, like Isaiah, we can all say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of undone." Beloved, my thoughts this morning, there is no difference in the New Testament. We all belong to the same Father. We all must be occupied with this one holy practice of being found prostrate in the one who is in the midst, the Lord Jesus. There is no other thought that can preoccupy our minds. No thoughts about our blessings. No thoughts about, you know, things that God has done wonderful in your life. Something else. But when you are just His glory and His love and Christ and His work, and there are many, many more things that you can no other thought. You might see that when the children of Israel, when they were given the tabernacle, and the Lord said, if any man has a sacrifice, he has to come in from the east door. And then they come first to the altar. And the priest and the family that has come there to bring the sacrifice are to stand on the north side of the altar. Very specific to God's command. They were never supposed to stand anywhere else. What was God trying to tell them? That when you come before me and bring your sacrifice and lay your hand upon the animal and the priest shall slay them, you are supposed to stand on the north side. And here is what the Spirit of God has to tell in through that practice. That even whether you come in the morning and the sun rises from the east, your shadow will not cross the altar. If you come in the evening and towards sunset, or even towards the noon, but if you're standing on the north side, nothing of you will cross over. Even your shadow will not touch the altar. God was trying to tell us right from beginning that the way to worship, the way to remember Him, you don't have to think anything about yourself and your blessings or anything else. Sometimes we misunderstand. We may talk about worship, but not worship. And there is a big difference, because worship is only occupied with God and His Son, Him and His attributes, Him and His work, Him and His coming again. There is no other thought that is more significant than this. As we live a life of worship, we must only be preoccupied with this. Who is He and what He has done and the hope of His coming? That's it. Nothing else. God wants the glory. Genesis 3 shows us the fall of man, and we all have. But God did not stop there. What did He do? Genesis 18 shows that He came. Genesis chapters 12 says, and God spake to Abraham, get thee out of thy country. Stephen, in his masterpiece message to the Sanhedrin, begins by saying, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham and spake, get thee out of thy country. The glory was coming back to man. The God of glory appeared to Abraham and spake, get thee out of thy country. The God of glory was coming back to man, typified in Abraham's life. God was wanting man to get that glory, because without that glory, you and I will disintegrate and die. Think about it. Man began by walking in the garden in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the book of Genesis ends with a man in a coffin. How sad. How much have we fallen? But the God of glory did not stop there. The glory was coming back to man. And if you and I were to enjoy that glory, there was only one place you can come to and enjoy it, was the altar. And There was no other place. The altar was a place of revelation of His word. The altar was a place of the revelation of His will. The altar was a place of the guidance that He needed in His day-to-day life. He could not get any other way direction. And Abraham was so concerned that he wanted to see the hand of God in his life, and he would not go. When you come to Genesis chapters 22, the fourth reference to altar in his life, the first three are in chapters 12 and 13, but the fourth reference is in chapters 22. And there we see, we know that, verse 1 says, and it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, I am here. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee land of Moriah and offer him there as for a burnt offering upon what the mountains that I will tell thee of. Here is the Lord challenging this man. And he says, take your son and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell thee of. Abraham, nowhere. Think about it. God spoke to him perhaps that night or the previous evening. I want you to take your son, whom you love so much, and go to a place that I'm going to show you to later. You know, Abraham did not get sleep. As usual, the altar was a place of revelation. It was a place of God's will to be known. And he did not sleep. And I can tell you, because even though the scriptures doesn't say that, I can tell you one thing. Look at verse 3 that says, and Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God told him. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God told him. How did he get the answer? He knew now the place where he has to go. Let me tell you, worship involves every feeling in your heart. It involves every emotion that goes through your mind. It gets occupied with who God is and His love and His work and His will and His ways and everything, so much so that God literally possesses every feeling in you. And this man was not wanting to just be without an answer. God revealed it to him finally, where you have to go. And he did go. And that was the place of revelation. He put his son there, and we know all those wonderful things. But you know, God tried his heart, and Abraham's one holy practice was to worship the Lord. And in his worship, for those years, he had the master revelation of who God is. The voice of the Lord came twice on that day and spoke to him. Let me tell you, hearing the voice of God will not give you sleep for the rest of your life. It is something fascinating. It is something that, like the Jews or the children of Israel said to Moses, we go. You go, Moses. The revelation of God's word is something that will burn your soul forever. Like Jeremiah said, and the prophets of God, they literally were consumed in that flame of God's word. And that could not contain themselves. That literally made them willing to do anything that God wanted them to do, willing to go out, willing to do and suffer for His name because of the word of God that burned within them. Further, Abraham, when he comes back from this, we don't read of Isaac coming down. But you know, he comes down and he goes back home And he gets the news that your brother hath borne. Behold, Milcah hath borne, verse 20 of chapters 22, children to thy brother Nahor, Uz, Buz, Kemuel. You know, you count all of them. They were 12 boys. Here is one man with one desire to worship the Lord, one desire to get to know the will of God. One desire was to walk with God. And with one son, whom he only had all his love and affection, was about to be just taken away from him. And here was the news coming that your brother has got 12 sons. Do you know one of the blessings of worship? Is that your seed will be blessed for generations to come. We don't read about the sons of Nahor anymore after this chapter. But we read about the 12 sons of Jacob. We read about the children of Israel and how they are a blessing even unto this day for the promises of God. Abraham looked far off. But now he was occupied with worship. God was giving man the glory back again so that man could get that glimpse and live and enjoy the presence of God, the revelation of God, and everything about God. That is, Abraham was that wonderful testimony. Further down, we see in the book of Exodus, and now the children of Israel are a nation, and God is now bringing the glory back again to them as a nation. And when you come to Exodus chapters 40, you see there that the cloud of glory, verse 35 of chapters 40 of Exodus, Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God wanted to bring the glory back to man through the tabernacle. His presence is the presence of glory. And we know the children of Israel, even though they saw the glory of God there, where the Lord had to remind them after 40 years, you didn't have to change your clothes. You didn't have to change your shoes. You didn't have to had anything worn out. He kept them. He protected them. He preserved them, all because this cloud of glory stayed down. God was trying to show them that his glory is what they needed. And the only way to enjoy that glory is if you come to the altar. Then further we see the glory of God in history coming to the temple. And yes, we know for a brief moment in 1 Samuel, the glory is departed. Ichabod, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken away by the Philistines. And Eli and his sons had died for that moment. But then the glory comes back. The Ark of the Covenant is restored back, and I don't want to go through that history again. But then we see that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud of glory filled the temple. God was wanting the glory to come back to man. And the glory filled the temple as the priest was sacrificing. And they sacrificed thousands of animals that day when they consecrated the temple. Again, the altar is noted there. And the glory of the Lord filled the place, so the priest could not do anything more. But we know in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8, 9, 10, it goes on to see how the glory of God departed from the temple because they brought in idolatry and they brought in all kinds of witchcraft inside the house of God. But you know, the Old Testament closes with that hope that the glory is going to come back. Haggai the prophet tells them, the Lord says, if you continue building my house, I will restore to this house a greater glory than what you've seen before. And we know that greater glory is our Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the embodiment of the glory of God. If you see him, that's enough. There's nothing else. If you see him and all his attributes and all his work and all that he is, that's enough for us to be satisfied with the glory of God. But you know what they did? They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have him. They rejected the God of glory. In spite of putting him away, in spite of rejecting the God of glory, God did not stop. We see Matthew chapters 24, and of course the book of Revelation in so many places says he is going to come with great power and glory. He is going to come, he will get the glory. And as Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, completed to the glory of the Father. They are going to say one day, this is how God is in all his glory, when they see Christ. Beloved, how is my worship? Now let me say, worship is not just the Sunday morning. It is a life enjoying the presence of God. You see, one of the sins that the Lord sent the children of Israel to captivity in Babylon in Ezekiel chapters 22, verse 26 says, priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. They put no difference between holy and profane. They made no distinction between what is clean and unclean. They just said, you know what, let's offer whatever it is. If this lame animal, sacrifice it when they're supposed to. Make any clear. So there is a worship acceptable to God, and there is to make that distinction. A.W. Tozer very wisely put it and said, we must learn that we cannot have our own way in worship and worship God the way we please, because there are certain kinds of worship that God will not accept, even though it might be directed to him and meant to be given for him. So we have to distinguish what is the life and worship that God accepts and not. Further, I would like to also read Leviticus chapters 10, verse 10. It says, you shall put difference between what is holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. So having a clear distinction between what is acceptable before God and what is not acceptable. So we need to be careful. Further, this verse I love best, Hosea chapters 4, verse 6. And it says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest unto me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Solemn statements. The Lord is saying, people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge, knowledge of the word of God. Knowledge, the Lord says, I will reject you. And you shall be no priest to me. In other words, it means you can't worship me. So you see, there is a cascading implication to our choices and actions. If we reject knowledge, God says, I will reject you. And therefore, you will not be able to worship. You cannot function as a priest unto me. Seeing that you have forgotten my law, the Lord says, I will forget your children. So you see, there is a very solemn connection between my worship and the blessings to my family and my generations down the line. There's a solemn connection here. So we need to take heed to what kind of worship is acceptable unto God and give it to him. We have examples. Leviticus chapters 10, verses 1, Nadab and Abihu going in the presence of God and lighting the lamps with strange fire. Now we can say, what is wrong in fire? All fire burns, all fire gives light and heat and whatever it is, but God distinguishes that flame. They were supposed to take fire from the altar which is burning 24/7, night and day. The fire on the altar was never to be put off. And they were supposed to take that fire and bring it inside the holy place and light the lamps. But Nadab and Abihu, the first two boys of Aaron, knew that, but they decided to do something quick. And they lit the lamps, which was not the fire from the altar, and God struck them dead. So we need to remember that why these types are given, there is a specific thing that God is commanding us as to what is acceptable before Him and what is not. We see about Korah in Numbers 16, verse 1. They were wanting to set up their own tabernacle, and the earth opened and swallowed them up. Fire from heaven came and consumed 270 of them. God didn't accept their choices of having their own tabernacle. We see in 1 Chronicles chapters 13, verse 1, David using a new cart to carry the ark of the Lord. And there was one person who died, Uzzah. Now we might think that this is too extreme in our normal way of thinking, but God does not. We see King Uzziah. He wanted to perform this incense, which was only authorized to the priest to do it. And God struck him as a leper. And he was put out of the temple. King Uzziah could not function as a priest. He was a king. He was a good king. But here, he thought he could, you know, imitate Saul in some way, that when Samuel delayed in coming, Saul performed the sacrifice. And we know he lost the kingdom because of that. So there are certain things that God sets that we need to stick with. And it is for our good. And Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapters 3, verse 10, he says, take heed how you build. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. How are we building into our walk with Him? So, we've seen the definition of worship as given by the Lord Jesus. We've seen pictures of worship in the Old Testament characteristics. We see also that the worship typified in the tabernacle or in the sanctuary or in the temple by the altar. Now you might say, what does these things mean to me today in the 21st century? The word for worship in the New Testament has got a graphical picture which actually has the similar Old Testament word called sacrifice. It has different words associated with worship, and that word is sacrifice, is another word for worship in the New Testament. So when we look at the Old Testament, and as I said, in Abraham's life, we have four references to altars. In the New Testament, we have four references to sacrifice. And so we see there, the first reference is in Romans chapters 12. Romans chapters 12, a very familiar passage that we know. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first reference here Paul says, the offering of your body as a life, a living sacrifice, is worship. Putting your life on the altar. In contrast, in the Old Testament, they used to put a dead animal on the altar. But Paul says, you put your life as a living sacrifice, a life dedicated to God and His will and His ways and everything that God wants you to do. Your life is upon the altar, is a living sacrifice. You know, I remember reading about some people, you know, they keep their heads covered most of the time. And one of the reasons the history goes is because their mind should be focused on prayer. So that's what the idea they had, typified in their head coverings. But the point here is, I mean, you can still have it and not pray, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that that concept of having your mind on the altar, communing with God, is something that we have to do. And Paul says, you present your bodies on the altar, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is saying, after considering all that God has done, in the first three chapters of Romans, he brings the whole human race under the judgment of God, whether Gentiles in chapter 1, Jews in chapters 2, and the whole human race he compiles and says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapters 4, 5, all the way till chapters 11, he brings all that God has done to redeem us and save us and justified us, and no condemnation anymore, and all those wonderful blessings that God has brought. And now he tells us, now I beseech you, after considering all that what Christ has done, you offer your body as a living sacrifice. Giving your life to the will of God on the altar is worship. Second, in Philippians chapters 2, verse 17, Paul says, yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The context here is, Paul is saying that being involved in the gospel efforts of the Philippi church, he considers that as sacrifice. So getting involved in gospel work, getting involved in activity for the glory of God is your worship. Further, he says in Philippians 4 verse 18, I have all and abound and full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. What is Paul telling here? He's telling the Philippi church, you sent us some money through Epaphroditus, and he considers that gift to be as a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. So giving of financial support for the work of God is worship. We can do all of these things. Further down, we see in Hebrews chapters 13, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God continuously. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we see here, this continuous giving of thanks is considered as sacrifice and worship unto the Lord. So we can do all these things. There are many more examples in our New Testament. But I am sure that when you look at this life of worship and a life of sacrifice, it involves everything that you have. Your life, your involvement in gospel work, your involvement in helping God's servants, your involvement in praise and praise to God continuously, the fruit of your lips. And I'm sure we can all do this. This is worship in the New Testament. And I'm sure when you look at all this, we can look down into our hearts now. This new year has begun. This is the second Sunday or so of this year. And we are soon, as our brother meditated this morning, that our Lord is coming. And that's such a wonderful day when we shall be around his throne. and we shall worship him forever and ever. There shall be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. What a wonderful day that will be. And as we spend every day this week, let our thoughts be to worship him. Thinking about his word, thinking about his work, thinking about the Son of God who loved us, thinking about our responsibilities to one another and to the work of God, which is worship. May the Lord speak to our hearts. May we give him the worship continuously from our lips and in our lives. May his name be glorified. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful privilege that you have given to us to be called the sons of God, to be called so close to thine heart. Indeed, these privileges even the angels desire to look into. And we can think like the hymn writer that says, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. He suffered so that we could be so close to him. He suffered so that we could have a home in heaven. He suffered so that the joy and delight for him was to see us with him. O Father, we praise thee for him. May our lives be like Mary of old, as she poured that alabaster box at his feet and anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair. And that fragrance filled the room. That fragrance of worship filled the whole house at Bethany. Indeed, O Father, she gave all that she had. Is all because she could see him raising her brother back to life. She recognized him as the one who is the resurrection and the life. She knew him as the one who will raise all bodies one day and transform it into his glorious body. Oh, Father, may our lives be like that. May it be like Mary of old. May it be like Abraham and others whom we have read, who fell prostrate, flat at the one who is in the midst. We pray that, Lord, as we linger this time and as we spend this time on this side of heaven, may our thoughts just be to prepare our hearts to be occupied with the glory of God and with thy word and with the thoughts about the Son of God, so that our lives be worshiping thee forever. We pray for our dear brother Dave, and we pray for his health and recovery, and we pray that thou would comfort thy people. And we pray as we spend this time, and we remember that our Lord is coming soon. So, Father, we just praise thee for thine love. We thank you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.